As we continue our study of the rise and progress of Christianity, I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 18, as we look at Paul's ministry as he continues to work in the city of Corinth. Last time, we examined verses 1 through 9 and looked very briefly at verses 9 through 11 as a conclusion. We'll take up this evening with verse 9 and go through verse 18. However, as a review and to pick up the background material, I want us to commence our reading with verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should hear or bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. I'm beginning a new paragraph, but nevertheless I want us to look at it. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. He had a vow. Now we noted that the coming of Paul out of Athens into Corinth presented an opposite effect upon the people to whom he ministered. There in Athens he dealt with the intelligentsia of the philosophers, the learned of the day, from whom very, very few were impressed by the word of God and converted. However, when he comes to Corinth, he finds, first of all, that a great part of the church at Rome was already there prior to his coming, to whom he joined himself as with reference to Aquila and Priscilla. For in the days of Claudius, a decree had been issued that all Jews be expelled from Rome because of their constant rioting against the preaching of the name of Christus or the Lord Jesus Christ. In this ejection of the Jews, of course, the Christians, being identified with them, also were forced to leave the city, at which time many of them came down into Corinth. So there was a nucleus of believers already planted in that city. Paul found his ministry there The sum is, although at first he was limited only to the Sabbath day preaching in the synagogue, because it was necessary that he work at tent making for his livelihood during the week. However, after Timothy came from Philippi, bearing gifts from that church, Paul was relieved of some of this responsibility, and therefore was able to take up preaching daily in the streets and other places that were made available. Many people seem to have been converted as a result, and a very strong church was built in the citadel of wickedness and lewdness and vice. We come now to verses 9 through 11, where Paul is brought into human extremity, resulting from fear, wherein he is tempted to remain silent and not to preach at all. Now this fear must have gripped Paul beyond anything that we could possibly imagine to be an emotion of this great apostle. For it was such a great fear that he left off his speaking the word of God. There were various plots and schemes of assassination, both of his person and of his character. It seems that at this time his heart fainted within him. It is at this time, however, that God comforts him by a divine manifestation. Just when Paul needed it, the Lord appeared to him. So the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, and he says to him, "Be not afraid." Literally, it reads in the Greek, "Stop fearing." Stop fearing. Stop something that is gaining momentum in your life and in your experience. Our Lord was actually telling Paul that he was not to dread further trouble in the future, but rather he was to continue to speak the word of God boldly. I suppose that it's an inhuman human who is not at some time or another gripped with fear. Fear is a very common emotion in man's experience, and none is so stoical that he escapes this gripping his heart and soul at times, wherein he faints from his responsibilities and his duties. Yet it is somewhat comforting to the children of God, and especially to those who labor in the Word, to know that such a man as Paul, the greatest of all the apostles, had his seasons of fear. Our Lord was encouraging Paul as his ambassador, in that he must not faint through discouragement or feel himself necessary to move elsewhere out of Corinth, for God was not yet through with him, and as long as God had a ministry for him, he was invincible, and he could not be dispensed with by the enmity, the hatred, and the desires of men. Also, it shows to us that speech is a great endowment for Christian work, in that there is nothing that God uses so much in his kingdom work than that endowment of persons with the ability to speak in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that runs not on organization, not on schemes, but primarily in the evangelium, in the proclamation of the word of God. Then our Lord gives to Paul assurance in his circumstance. In the first part of verse 10 he says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Now that's what every child of God must learn at some time or another, that when God has ordained to use a man, no matter how men may rise up as beasts to devour him, they cannot hurt him. Men can only dispense with the people of God when God gives them the permission to do so. And so Paul is given the assurance that he cannot be touched, that no matter what the hatred, the venom of the people there in Corinth may be against him, they cannot touch him. He's put a wall, a hedge, round about him, and has made him invincible. This statement is emphatic in the Greek text. It reads literally that "I myself am with thee." Not something I give to the charge of the angels, nor to the militia, nor to other men, but it is "I myself who am with thee." This meant then that nothing was to prevent his continued testimony. For the divine plan that God had for the city of Corinth was not to be set aside or hindered by me. Then in the latter part of verse 10, he reassures the Apostle Paul by these words, "For I have much people in this city." Now, my dear friends, that which makes a difference between the success of one man and the apparent or seeming failure of another man in the labor of the gospel is whether God himself, in his eternal plan, has many people in that area. Now, you cannot expect that a man who should go into a Hindu or a Muslim country to see the same response to the gospel that one might receive in a country like Mexico, South America, or France that is dominated primarily by Roman Catholicism. That which makes the distinction is God's electing grace. Whether he has many people or few people in a place will determine how effective the gospel is going to be as it is preached in that place. Therefore, he reassures Paul, "Your labors will be crowned with honor and success here. I have many people in this city, and that will make the difference." Charles Spurgeon said, commenting on these words, "This should be a great encouragement, since God has among the vilest of the vile an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls. And they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are Christ's property. God is not unfaithful to forget the price his Son has paid. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go forth to them with a quickening word of God." Furthermore, God gives to Paul security in his situation. And this is seen in the causal prepositions, for or because. For example, in verse 9, he says, "Stop being afraid. Be not afraid." And then your first causal preposition in verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." There is the first evidence of security. Be not afraid, for I myself am with thee. And then secondly, he says, "But speak, and hold not thy peace." And then the second causal preposition, "For I have much people in this city." Be not afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. Speak. Don't hold your peace. But declare the word of God. Why? Because I have many people in this city. Therefore, you are secure in your labor. Paul obeys and as a result settles down for another period of work in the city of Corinth, spending over 18 months there. He preaches the gospel and it spreads throughout all of Achaia, not only in the city of Corinth itself, but all of Achaia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see the evidence of this. For as he writes back to this church in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." Now here it is, "with all the saints which are in all Achaia," showing that the gospel had not been limited merely to that city, but that it had been carried elsewhere as well. Also, it was from here that he wrote at this time his 2 Thessalonian epistles. So his work was blessed. Then in verses 12 through 17, Paul meets with his enemies, and there is confronted with the same opposition that he has met in other places. This is a new effort, followed up by previous opposition on the part of the Jews to destroy him and his ministry and his effectiveness. In verse 12, we have their assault upon him. And there we read, "When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia," that is the proconsul of Achaia, "the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat." Here we are told that Gallio was the Roman authority in Achaia at this time. He had come down just about the time or prior to the coming of Paul. Now, Gallio is a man that stands out in importance in Roman history, in that he was the older brother of Seneca, who was the famous philosopher, who was the favorite and tutor of Nero. We are told that Gallio was a man of good disposition, although in his later life, when he returned to Rome, he encouraged Nero in his vice and fell prey to his wickedness, only later either to be exiled or to be executed. But Gallio undoubtedly was a just man and an honest judge. And he had been appointed by the Caesar as the proconsul of this entire area. Now, at this time, there were two classes of religion: that which was considered to be legal by the Roman government, and that which was branded as illegal. Judaism itself had been accepted by Rome as a legal religion, as long as there was no insurrection against the Caesar. Christianity later, being accepted as a legal religion in the context of Judaism, believing that it was only an extension of it, later was outlawed. And it was outlawed because of its preaching of Christus as king, and because the Christians would not burn incense to the genius of the Caesar. Therefore, they became outlawed. Now, when the Jews came before Gallio, the word insurrection here simply means they set themselves against Paul, and then by force and violence took him before Gallio at the judgment seat. They said, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, they probably, first and foremost, in order to influence Gallio, had reference to the Roman law. Here's a man who's preaching another king. He's preaching an illegal religion, thinking that they would incense Gallio against him for this. But we may see in this Gallio's attitude, for once they brought this accusation against Paul, Paul was about to speak, being a Roman citizen, to his own defense. Gallio said to the Jews, before he could defend himself, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you." And so we have here his attitude. Gallio, being a Stoic and being an intelligent man, evidently saw the true state of the case. He was well aware of this Paul, for a man of Paul's stature could not come into the city and create such riot without Gallio learning something about him. He knew of the Jews' contrariness and how they had been run out of Rome, and so he probably understood the situation and understood it well. And being familiar with Paul, he realized that there was no wicked lewdness nor matter of wrong in his life. Now, these two statements in verse 14, matter of wrong, has reference to crimes, open crimes of violence, murder, and so on. And then wicked lewdness doesn't have reference to promiscuity and in the realm of sex, but it has reference, this wicked lewdness, to fraud and deceit. So he was simply saying that this fellow Paul is not charged with any open crime of violence. He's not charged with any fraud against the government. If he were, then you'd have a case. If he were, I'd listen to you. I'd put up with you. I'd bear with you. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, "But if it be a question of words and name and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matter." And he drave them from the judgment seat. What he did, he cleared the court. And for those that did not willingly leave, he had them flogged and driven out. Now, what we have here is his familiarity with Paul's preaching. For Paul, over and again, had declared that, "I declare unto you that word." And here in the original language, instead of being words, it's in the singular, word. if it be a matter of the word and of name. You look after that. I've heard about this Christus that's being preached as king. I know that there was persecution in Rome because they thought that they were trying to raise up a Caesar to overthrow the Caesar of Rome. And it's a matter of names. Christus, Christus. And the word, you take care of that matter. In other words, he saw no threat to the civil order from the preaching of Paul that it was not a crime. Now Ramsay regards this act of Gallio, this decision of his, as a charter of Christian freedom and the beginning in civil government, not only of the necessity of Christian freedom, but a sense in the hearts of men that there must be freedom in the Christian faith. Of course, a sense that eventually resulted in the founding and formation of this country of ours. In verse 17, we have the aftermath of this. That is, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of those things. Actually, the word "the Greeks" is not in our original text, but has been added by the translators, probably surmising that it was the Greeks there that rose up against Sosthenes because he was the chief ruler of the synagogue. Literally, it reads, "all of them." And I agree with Ellicott's commentary that the "all of them" has reference not to the Greeks, but to the Jews. Has reference to the Jews. For they not being able to get satisfaction of their hatred and of their anger in the destruction of Paul from Gallio, immediately turned and vented their hatred and their vengeance upon Sosthenes. Well, we may raise the question, why would they turn on him? Why should they hate Sosthenes? Why should they flog him there before the judgment seat? What had he done to elicit their violence? Now you remember earlier, as the result of Paul's preaching, we are told in verse 8 that Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. Therefore Crispus, the predecessor, as the chief ruler of the synagogue of Sosthenes, had earlier been converted, was now added to the church, and was a faithful supporter of the Apostle Paul. Look, however, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll get the answer as to why Sosthenes now became an object of hatred and of violence. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God," look at it, do you see it? "And Sosthenes, our brother." Sosthenes had too been converted. Therefore, at this point, the Jews, realizing his conversion to the Christian faith, blamed him for presenting a soft argument before the judgment seat against Paul. Therefore, blaming him for Paul's acquittal, they turned upon him with their venom and their hatred. Now, Gallio probably, there's not any doubt in my mind, but most probably knew of the situation down in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Being high up in the Roman government, he could not have been ignorant as to what took place in those years. And so was keenly aware of Pilate's involvement, allowing himself to get caught up in the Jews' quarrel, and being used as their tool, being feared through blackmail of being turned over to the Caesar. But Gallio had no fear of Nero. His younger brother was Nero's teacher and chief advisor and chief philosopher of the Roman Empire. He himself was a proconsul who stood in favor with Nero. Therefore, knowing of this situation, he simply did not allow himself to be manipulated as a pawn in the game by the Jews to bring about their fall upon the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 18, which is the beginning of the next paragraph, which we'll take up next time, I want us to use as our conclusion simply to note something that results from this. We read in Paul, after this tarried there yet a good while, that means for several months, preaching and teaching, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, whom he takes on to Ephesus and leaves there. And then I want us to look at it, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now Cenchrea was one of the leading ports of Corinth and the Achaean area, and a strong church, as we know from other biblical references, Romans 16 and such, was established there. But here we are told that Paul, in the context of his ministry in Corinth, takes the temporary Nazarite vow. I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, and let us see exactly what this vow was that Paul took. And then we shall see why he took it. The book of Numbers, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, one common life. And while under the vow, of course, the man should not eat anything that had anything to do with the grape and the vine. Vinegar, wine, strong drink, and raisins, grape juice, and so on. And he could not allow the razor to pass over his head. However, when the term was completed for his separation, he'd go to the tabernacle, shave off his hair, burn it, and then he would be free. But here in our text, the word shorn is used. It says that Paul had, well, let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 18, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. Now, doesn't that mean that he put the razor to it? How could he have the Nazarite vow if he had shorn his head? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see if we can understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, where there's a distinction made between the shorning and shaving. For if a woman be not covered, that is, have on a covering showing her submission, let her also be shorn, let her hair be cropped off. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For all the time they would shave a woman to show her shame. Well, now, in this vow, it was permissible under law, under certain circumstances, not for the hair to be shaved, but for it to be cut or cropped during the continuance of the vow, which apparently the Apostle Paul did. However, the ideal was that you just let it grow as long as that vow was in effect and not touch it at all. And from the context where Paul was in such a hurry to get down to Jerusalem, to the temple, at this feast of the Pentecost, stating that he'd have to wait for the next feast if he didn't get there in time for that. He was anxious to get to the temple to bring to an end his Nazarite vow by burning his hair. And of course he had collected, the law was you had to save even the hair that you cropped off so that it all might be burned together when you were eventually shaved there at the temple or at the tabernacle. So this is why he uses by all means in verse 21 to keep the coming feast at Jerusalem. At this point, I won't share with you what Ellicott says as to why Paul took the vow and why he cropped his hair rather than allowing it just to go wild as our modern-day hippies do, and would to God that theirs was a vow of cleanliness rather than just a revolt against society. But he says, we cannot exclude from the probable motives the strong feeling of thankfulness why Paul took this vow, for deliverance from danger following upon fear, which, as in nearly all phases of the religious life, has been the chief impulse out of which vows have grown. In other words, the main motive was his deliverance from this great fear which he had. We have seen the fear and the promise and the deliverance in the record of St. Paul's work at Corinth, and the vow of self-consecration for a season to a life of special devotion was the natural result. St. Paul had not learnt to despise or condemn such expressions of devout feeling. We may add to this motive the principle on which St. Paul acted of being all things to all men, and therefore as a Jew to Jew. A Nazarite vow would testify to all his brethren by blood that he did not despise the law himself, nor teach other Jews to despise it, which they were accusing him of, and which was partly creating the riots against him. Such a vow involving, as it did for a time, a greater asceticism than that of common life furnishes a link in the succession of faults in 1 Corinthians 9, 22-25, between the apostles being made all things to all men and his keeping under his body and bringing it into subjection. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I believe that this will help you understand what he means here as we see it in the context of his behavior down in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that in verse 20, to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So Paul is simply saying it was no burden to me to come under a Nazarite vow and to consecrate myself for a period of time as a thanksgiving to God for his deliverance and to show to these Jews that I was not contrary to the law. And in verse 23 he says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Then he goes on showing how we're engaged in the race, and then in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul is saying that he followed that vow with a rigid austerity and asceticism, keeping his body under, not allowing himself those common privileges of life that he might not be a castaway when he preached to others. So continuing, Ellicott's commentary says, so far we have found reasons for the vow. But taken by itself, the vow would seem to have involved a continuous growth of hair rather than cropping it. How was that act connected with the vow? A probable answer to the question is found in the apostle's language as to the social customs and matters of this kind in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. He condemns long hair as effeminate, but the Nazarite vow led to long hair as its natural consequence. And there was, therefore, the risk that while practicing a rigorous austerity, he might seem to outside observers to be adopting an unmanly refinement. At Corinth, men would perhaps know what his acts meant, but now taking his leave to other regions, it was wise for him to guard against suspicion of his masculinity by cropping his hair. And, of course, which hair he saved to finish out the vow at the temple in Jerusalem. And so we have in this experience of Paul in Corinth the further conquest of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see Paul going into a pagan city that was a byword with reference to the vice and sin for which it was noted. And here we see the gospel successful, then in God's electing grace, he has many people there. And it is Christianized. And its customs are progressively Christianized. Therefore, the gospel continues its westward movement in the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God in his conquest of the world and the establishment of his kingdom. We shall now, the Lord willing, follow Paul back to Antioch, and from Antioch into his third missionary journey, which will conclude here the record of his earthly life. And then from there, by the grace of God, we'll look at the first century and the men that God used in that century to carry on this gospel for the establishment of the kingdom, the second century, and right on through the Puritan era, the Reformation,
and so on. Our Father, we're grateful for thy mercies in that thou didst not leave us in our sin and shut up our paganism, but that thou didst establish a kingdom in thy purpose and eternal decree, and that we have the privilege of seeing the conquest of that kingdom, of the kingdom of man, and his empires fall under the ministry of thy word. We pray that you will bless our gathering here this evening and cause us to prosper as a church, that we might see your witness built in honor of thee. Give us love one for the other. Bind our hearts in union one to the other, that we might suffer long one for the other. Dismiss us in thy care. Watch over and keep those of our body who are ill, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.